And I'll call on Brother Jeff then to speak on Isaiah. Good evening. So actually, I've had quite a bit of discussion over the last year or so on Isaiah. We've been doing it in our Bible classes in Costa Rica. And it's been very, very rewarding, exhortationally as well. And, you know, me usually I'm looking for exhortation out of these prophecies more so than timelines, because I'm not a great historian, but it's interesting looking at Isaiah because he, as it says in verse 1, spans the reign, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Four kings of Judah. And so we have these four kings, and we have at least four threats from the Assyrians during all those reigns. One during the first two kings, Jotham and Ahaz, and then another, Jotham and Ahaz, Uzziah and Jotham, another during the Ahaz's reign, and another during Hezekiah's reign. And of course, Hezekiah's we know quite well, and it's recorded for us in a number of places. We can go into the record of the Chronicles to find also where he's threatened by Sennacherib and they have him surrounded. And so we're you think of the lifetime of this man, and in his lifetime he's seen this threat come again and again. And he's prophesying some of the same things, you might say, over and over and over, getting the people to try and listen. So what overall can we say about Isaiah as a man? Well, one, he's very persistent. He keeps going with this vision. But why is it that he keeps going with this message and this vision? I think the answer is he really believes it, and he believes in his God. And he desperately hopes that the Israelites will listen. He desperately hopes that they will. Because we can go through this Isaiah and look at it from two very different perspectives. One, that it's all these prophecies about these horrible things that are going to happen, and they're always threatened, and they're falling away, and they've turned their backs on God, and God won't listen to them anymore. Or from the other perspective, that there's always a threat of hope throughout it all. And I think those two things really help to balance this whole message. And Isaiah hopes that this message of hope really gets to every single person that he preaches to. He believes it, and he wants everyone to hear it. He wants everyone to grasp this hope that he holds so dear. He saw a vision, and we skim over this vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem, but it's an amazing vision. And I think, like Moses would have seen on the Mount when he went up to receive the law, that he came down and his face was bright. And he saw what you might say the glory of God, perhaps the future of the kingdom age, much as Christ did in the Transfiguration, and perhaps Isaiah as well saw this same vision. And so with that in mind, I mean, who of us understands being part of a nation, even just a part of a nation that's been threatened four times by a superpower that's gobbling up all the other nations in the world? Well, I can't say it for myself. Sometimes, from that perspective, it's hard to relate to Isaiah. It's such a different circumstance than we've ever experienced. And not only, he's not just part of it, he's the man in front. And he's saying, okay, these things are going to happen, and here's how you need to get on side with God, so that these things aren't your end. They're just passing. They're part of building who you are so that you'll be ready for the kingdom age. And so we have verse 2. Again, we can look at it from the two perspectives, because we have, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared up children, brought them up, but they have rebelled against me." They have rebelled. So we can focus on the rebellious children, or we can focus on the children who rebelled. And maybe to you it seems like the same thing, and maybe I'm beating it too hard, but they are God's children. He's invited the nation to be his children. He's invited each of us to be his children. Not because we've earned it, and not because we've inherited it, and not because of our bloodlines, but because the vision has come to us. Isaiah is bringing it to them. Isaiah is bringing it to us. And if we can listen, if we hear this vision, we are his children. And he's brought them up. I reared children and brought them up, it says. So for all their upbringing, though, they have rebelled. And even in verse 4, in the NIV, it puts it that there are people loaded with guilt. And I just imagine these carts being hauled out with one after another with guilt in them. I don't know why that picture comes to my head, but I just see this long chain of carts, and I think, is that Israel's guilt? Carts loaded with guilt, people loaded with guilt, and a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. Okay, so children have made mistakes. But the biggest mistake comes in that they have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel, and they have turned their backs on him. So the big question is why? And that's exactly where Isaiah goes in verse 5. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why should you persist in rebellion? What is your goal? Where are you going with this? Do you know where it ends? In this first chapter of Isaiah, the first time that we meet Isaiah, he goes right to the point, right to the meat of the matter, and says, you've turned your backs. And you've got to ask yourselves why and where you're going. Have you really thought about where your destination lies? Why do you persist? And he goes on to explain that your whole head is injured and your whole heart is afflicted. Your entire body is sick. And it's a head injury, and it's a sick heart, and it's affecting everything. You can't think straight. Verse 6, from the sole of your foot, the sole of your foot to the top of your head, top to bottom, you're infected, you're injured, and you're afflicted. There's no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. And interesting, here it focuses on the body of an individual, of a person. It goes from the individual to the nation. In verse 7, your country is desolate. because you're made up of individuals who've rejected me, of sick people that can't maintain not just their own body, but the land around them. It's desolate. Your city's burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you. And this is true because what happened during Isaiah's lifetime, Assyria came and conquered the northern kingdom. And I can't give you a year. That would have been during, Ahaz's reign, I think. Ahaz of Judah. The 10 tribes were conquered by the Assyrians. And so quite literally, right before them, all these things are happening, and Isaiah is saying, this is going to happen here if you continue to spurn God. And they could see these things happening quite literally in front of them. When the foreigners come in, or the foreign armies come and lay waste to everything in their path, they take away everything that's worth anything. They bring people into captivity, and what's left? And then they repopulate with their own peoples, put their own systems in place. And so not only is it desolate, but it's now bereft of any people of God. There is no longer a people of God living there. It's been replaced. And it comes back to the individual from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. Not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Interesting that oil is what is required to keep our lamps burning. Oil was required by the ten virgins in the parable of Christ, who were either ready and they had the word in them, they had a lot of oil, they had extra oil. Or they'd run out, and it really wasn't enough to keep them motivated, to keep them on track. This soothing of oil is something that we need, each one of us, in daily circumstances, wherever we might be, in whatever circumstance of life, I think. Young and old, we need this oil. We really do. Because without it, our light does go out. And so then it goes on, this daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would become like Sodom and Gomorrah, wiped off the face of the earth. Nothing left. Completely eliminated. Unless. So there was a remnant. And Isaiah is speaking to the people, saying, look what's happening in the north. Take warning. Don't turn your back. Don't spurn your God. So what do we have in these first few verses? We have children of God, who are privileged because they don't have the right to be children of God, but God invited them to be such, and he's invited us. And yet, despite their upbringing, despite the vision that they're given, they've become a brood of evildoers, and they've decided that this way isn't for them. But Isaiah is saying, look, you really haven't thought it through. You're sick in your body. Your environment is sick around you. You're ready for destruction. And then we have from verses 10 to 15 several warnings about what they need to fix. And there is enough of burnt offerings and rams and sacrifices because I don't have pleasure in these things. And we can go back to a number of places and to see a people or kings or judges making these types of mistakes where they're going through the motions and they just haven't actually dedicated their hearts to God. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? It's worthless. It's all worthless if you really don't have your heart set toward me. And so we can see that it's a people that has an appearance of godliness and yet isn't following God in their heart at all. To the point where, and imagine this. Imagine Isaiah standing before you and saying, "You've become a burden to me." And these are words from God. I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Verse 14, I am weary of bearing them. Verse 15, I will not listen. Imagine our God saying this to us. He said this to the people. And so it's a warning. It's a warning for sure. They have to show change. They have to show that there's something different about what they're doing. And not about what they're doing, really, why they're doing it. Wash yourselves, wash and make yourselves clean. Well, we can certainly hear where maybe this idea is taken from. Maybe the people should be thinking of David and Psalm 51 as an example. We certainly take it a lot as an example for us that we can wash and make ourselves clean, that we can take our evil deeds out of God's sight, stop doing wrong. But how do we just stop doing wrong? We have to be open to learn and accepting that we'll always be learning. That's an interesting point, I think, that comes out in this verse 17, learn to do right. Because it's not natural. We can't just kind of coast along and right just happens. We have to learn to do it. We have to look for justice because it doesn't just appear to us. We have to figure out what it is. It requires thought and it requires deliberation. It requires deliberate action and deliberate thinking. And if we don't sit down and do deliberate thinking and deliberate actions, then we don't really process it. We don't learn to do right, and we don't seek justice because we're not really looking for it. We just like it when it happens. We don't encourage the oppressed because we haven't really found where the oppressed are, or defend the cause of the fatherless because we haven't noticed them. And we can think of any aspect of our lives where perhaps we need to do a little bit more thinking. And the logic of Isaiah's argument comes out again. Isaiah's argument, but Isaiah's vision and his words from God, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. Let us reason together. And if you reason together, you kind of come back to the first few verses of the chapter, and you think, okay, I reared children and brought them up. He called them his children. He knew they were going to go wrong. And so what's God's reason for inviting us? a people that are loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, and children given to corruption, if this is the result. And so when he comes back and says, well, come now, let us reason together. And here's some reason and motivation I'm going to give you. Your sins, they're so vivid. They're so obvious. They're like scarlet. They shall be as white as snow. And this deliberate contrast. I mean, red paint on white snow is pretty obvious. Red blood on white snow. I had a bloody nose once or twice. Or three times. Well, I used to get them all the time, actually. And when the seasons changed, and more than once it dripped onto the snow. And I don't know if you've experienced that, but just a small thing. But the contrast is so obvious, isn't it? The white on, or the red on the white. Though there's crimson, they shall be like wool. And it stains, and it's stuck, and it's there. And you don't get it out. You remove that whole chunk of snow because it's now red, and you can't get the blood out. A wool garment, a white fleece sweater maybe, it's got a blood stain on it, and it takes some effort to get it out. And these are our sins, if you're willing and obedient. If you're willing, I'm willing. This is our God, who is our Father. And you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. There is no other way. Isaiah says to them, you need God's mercy. I need God's mercy, he says. This vision comes to me just as much as it comes to you, because I'm no perfect man. None of us are perfect. But we can be completely washed clean. But you have to do it God's way. Not because he's put on us something onerous that oh, we got to do it God's way. But because he's offered us a vision of hope, of amazing eternal life, a city of righteousness and a faithful city, as it's put in verse 26. 27, Zion redeemed with justice. And we could go on into chapter 2. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. These are the people around and talking about going up to the mountain of the Lord in a world where before, verse 7, your country is desolate. So this is a night and day change. From one chapter to the next, Isaiah is talking about the current state of Israel. But it's going to be this. It's going to be not that the Assyrians are coming down and attacking and taking over and wiping out and lighting fires and burning down cities. It's going to be the mountain of the Lord that everyone wants to be around, that everyone wants to come to. And he will teach us his ways. And the aspect of teaching is still there, because we have to learn. We all have to learn. And so it serves, this first chapter, as a guide, really, for the entire book, in a way. Starting with a vision. And a reason. And mapping out what is the result of what I'm doing, really. What is it? Is it really where I need to go? There's so many things in our lives that are necessary and just have to be done, but do they really? sometimes if we feel, and all our circumstances are different, and we all have to make these judgment calls in our daily lives, but sometimes there are so many different stresses and problems, one on top of another. And if we just stop and set aside time for God, then these things appear to all of a sudden have a resolution. And they're not really so bad. And life really isn't so dull and dreary after all. And I think that's what Isaiah was really trying to explain to these people. It's really dull and dreary where you are. It's a wasteland because you've turned your back on hope. But if you turn the other way, it's a night and day difference. It's crimson removed from white snow. Well, the red crimson actually is the wool and the scarlet is the snow. But you see where I'm going. It's such a contrast. Isaiah has this vision from God quite literally, and so what does it say about Isaiah? As compared to the nation. Well, the nation as a whole didn't really have a great relationship with God at all points. We can pull some points out and say, well, this king, like Hezekiah, for example, managed the nation quite well, and it seemed like the nation was with him, and it seemed like the nation was with God. But one man isn't the heart of the nation. The nation might follow him, but each person individually makes their own salvation, don't they? We can be great at following, but really, at the end of the day, it still comes down to individually what we believe and what we're convinced of and what we do and why we do it. As a body, we can do the right thing. And as an individual, are we doing the right thing for the right reason? Isaiah had a vision from God. He went out and preached this vision continuously over four different kings of Judah, over four different major threats from foreign nations. And he didn't stop because he had a close relationship with God. And how do we know this? Well, he hears the word of God, and he acts on the word of God, as we see from his life of service. So he acts on what he sees, and he acts even if it will make him unpopular. And that was really the least of his worries, to be unpopular, because he really was putting his life on the line. And he acts because he's obedient. And because he wants what? Not just because he wants to be saved himself. Not just because he finds this hope and vision. But because he wants to share it. Because he wants to see a nation healed. Because he wants to see this day in chapter 2 where everyone wants to go to the mountain of the Lord. And so I think we can say that Isaiah is a man of profound conviction. And that we see this come out in many circumstances. But one of the extremely important aspects is in communication back to God in our prayer. The fervent prayer of a faithful man. And I would like to go to 1 Chronicles 32 for a moment. And I have a bunch of other quotes here, but I've spent so much time on this first part. We'll see if we get to them. It's okay, because I got another week coming right next week. So if I don't finish tonight, I can wrap it up next week. And then I think I have another two later on Isaiah 2, so... where did I say here? We're going to 1 Chronicles 32, that's right. First Chronicles 32. No, that can't be right because there aren't 32 chapters in First Chronicles, so it's got to be second. Yeah, that's right. Second Chronicles 32. That's where Sennacherib threatens Jerusalem. Just one book out. Verse 18 of First Chronicles 32 is where we can kind of drop our eyes in, and we see that Sennacherib, this is after he's made the threat and said, why are you so confident? And Jerusalem's under siege, and Hezekiah says this, but really we offer you that and more. Really, we're not threatening you. We're inviting you to a wealth of new opportunity, but you have to do it. And so this threat was made kind of as delivering on the promises that they would have heard from their own prophets of God. So you think, okay, this army actually came with a little bit of information about what their hope was. And they're offering the same things. Who are these gods from other nations that would deliver this people? And don't let them deceive you. They can't deliver you. We'll deliver you. So he goes on, and where should we take it up here? Verse 18 says, then they called out in Hebrew to the people who were on the wall to terrify them and make them afraid in order to capture the city. So trying to make an emotional plea or impact, I guess, on this people to frighten them into really rebelling against Hezekiah. And so because of this, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, and this is the key, verse 20, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried out to heaven. And what's the very next thing that happens? The Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader, and captain in the army of the king of Assyria. So he returned shamefaced to his own land. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with the sword there. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib. Now these events in other accounts seem to be separated by different amounts of time, possibly, but you see the result of the prayer of two faithful men who had a relationship with God, who saw the vision and appealed to their God. Fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Saved a nation. In this case, the prayer is made together. Two men, Hezekiah and Isaiah. And they're not just pleading for themselves. They're pleading for the people. I think you think of Moses, who went up the mountain and God told him, this people is rebellious, I'm going to wipe them out, and I'm going to make a nation out of you. And he pleads for the nation. He pleads for a nation who has been nothing but trouble for him. And God hears him. Of course, that's, I think, what the test really was for in that case. And so here, in this case, surely Isaiah knows that the very words he's been given to take to the people, and although they're full of warning and condemnation, they're also come with this message of hope. And what was this message of hope? I come back to Isaiah 1. What was the message of hope in chapter 1? I know this isn't the same account of the prayer, but since we're in chapter 1, let's look for a message of hope in chapter 1. Verse 26. We already touched on some of these verses already. I will restore your judges as in days of old, your counselors at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteous, the faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. Chapter 2, verses 3, 4, and 5, and we've read some of these verses already. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. And this is like hearing, verse 5, is like hearing the right answer to verse 18 of chapter 1, which says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. And what's the result of this reasoning? This being washed clean. Come, O house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. And now our lamps are burning with an oil that's actually providing light. Because we've decided to make a change. We've gone God's way. And what's happened? A stark contrast. Our sins are now white as snow. They're no more. And it's not like they never existed, because they happened. But now they have been forgiven. And so what's the result? That we walk in the light of the Lord. Let us reason, let us walk in light. Always an avenue of redemption and always a hope of salvation in Isaiah's message. He believes God can and will save, that God hears prayers. And he knows that God hears prayers. He's made prayers. And he's seen the result. Now, of course, that's not to say that every prayer is always answered exactly how we want it to be answered. Isaiah didn't know how this prayer would be answered. He didn't know how God might defeat an entire army. He didn't know the future in that sense. He didn't know exactly what was going to happen in that exact circumstance. And so he, along with Hezekiah, prayed for salvation. Remember, the relationship between God and his children has soured here in chapter 1. Children that reject God, that God won't hear their prayers anymore even, until they really change. Verse 15, even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. And why? Because they have blood on their hands. Your hands are full of blood. Of maybe of other faithful prophets, of other men, or maybe just of the meaningless sacrifices that they're doing. Of all this sacrifice, and yet it achieves nothing. Or maybe for their own sins, as scarlet, and it's on their hands. These empty actions that we see from verses 11 to 14. And verse 23, if we come forward again to 23, it says, your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes, and they chase after gifts, and they don't defend the cause of the fatherless, and the widow's case does not come before them. And so what do we think of with rulers? Well, a ruler or a leader is supposed to be an example. It's a ruler is supposed to not just be an example, but be trustworthy, faithful, offer justice, seek justice. And really, if we come to Psalm 82, they're supposed to be gods. And this is a psalm that Christ actually quotes. Psalm 82. Do you not know that you are all God's? And of course, it comes from this psalm. And the mighty ones that they were supposed to be were these judges. A just judge. God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? In other words, if you're supposed to be a just judge, judging as in the same merciful way that God would judge, what's happening to these people? How come you're taking bribes? That's not what it says in this psalm, but show partiality to the wicked could be taking bribes. And that's what we read about in chapter 1 in Isaiah. Companion of thieves, they love bribes and chase after gifts. So what are they really in this judge position for? Well, just to make a buck and get ahead in life. They're supposed to be examples and working on principles of love. And yet the temptation is there for us in many circumstances in life where, well, you know, I could do this and maybe it's not so bad. And then it slips to the point that, to the point of no return sometimes, as we might think. And the rulers become a companion of thieves. Rebels. I said, you are gods, it says in verse 6 of Psalm 82. You are all sons of the Most High. And there it comes back to who are we? Are we children of God? But you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler. Because if you're not walking in the light of Jacob, if you're not walking this path to the mountain of God with this vision in your mind, then the end is just nothing. It's nothing at all. And yet this problem existed in the time of Asaph when he wrote this psalm, the time of David, and long before that, didn't it? It's always existed where human nature has been concerned, or part of the picture, which it is. Principles of love to be there for those who can't and lift up the weak, and yet this position is abused. And it echoes to Isaiah's time, and it echoes to our own time. Just think of the, you know, maybe not quite so serious example of the Senate in Canada, that, you know, all these folks are being investigated because they haven't quite spent the government's money or the taxpayers' money on business of the government. And maybe just to go see a hockey game and hang out with their friends and spend money in expensive restaurants. Just not 100% honest about where they're spending their money. Their expenses are really personal and not so much to do with keeping this country running. To the maybe more extreme, in June of 2012, the military court of Tunisia found former president, and I just can't pronounce these names, Zine El Abidine Ben Ali, if you might remember this fellow, guilty in absentia of inciting violence and attempted murder. There's a leader for you. The court sentenced him to 20 years of imprisonment, convicted him for ordering police forces to open fire on protesters during the Tunisian Revolution in the spring of 2011. So, not just that, he was also convicted in a civilian court of drug trafficking, illegal arms trading, abuse of public funds, which always comes into the picture, doesn't it? And sentenced to another 66 years, which he's serves at the same time. There's a word for that. So, and of course, the military court convicts him, and I'm sure he wasn't the only one, but he was the high-profile guy that got hung for all these crimes. Not literally, but sentenced, convicted, concurrently. That's the word I'm looking for, concurrently. And so what does he do? Well, he flees the country and currently resides in Saudi Arabia, probably with a lot of this embezzled funds that he managed to take with him. And you can go to perhaps a little more close to home, and the all-trustworthy Wikipedia can give you a list of the American federal politicians convicted with crimes, and it's a fairly long list. So from the petty to the serious and even life-threatening crimes, they're always part of human rule. And we could come right back to Assyria, and they weren't very nice when they came and conquered. And we think of David. And he faltered in a huge way. He committed murder, and we just had these talks over the, was it the past weekend? I was in Halifax, but I got to listen to a couple of them. David was a murderer, and then he tried to cover it all up, and all because he made this mistake with Bathsheba. He took someone's life on purpose. And his plea is, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, and wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Surely we can see echoes here. We talk of bad rulers and corruption, and we know what happened here. And we know also that David prayed to God for the life of his first son of Bathsheba, or his first child, but the answer we know was no. None of our sin is ever good. He isn't an exception, and these wrong things are just okay to do. But as Isaiah tries to drive home again and again to the people, and he brings God's word to them, there's no one good, not one. We can look at verse 4, a sinful nation with the carts of guilt. We are all guilty and corrupt, and we have turned our backs on God from time to time. But we can decide to turn back to him. Always turn back towards him to seek and to learn. Our God knows we all falter, and he knows we are guilty. And he's called us to be perfect. He knows we are not. But he does not call perfect judges. He calls us to be perfect. And what is the difference? Verse 17 of chapter 1, learn to do right. And if we are open to our God, verse 19, willing and obedient, then he will hear our prayer. He heard Hezekiah, he heard Isaiah, he heard David. His answer was no. He heard David. If we are seeking our God and really looking, then we have not forsaken our Father in heaven. Although we are not wholly washed, we are not sick head to toe. Nor are we in an abandoned wasteland of hopelessness. Rather, our sins are scarlet. They're made white as snow. And we are reasoning together, if we are willing and obedient. Are we willing?